Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
Go ahead, please, and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be reading a fair amount this morning from Luke chapter 18. I promise not to read the entire chapter. We will be reading from Luke 18 and 19 this morning. Last week, Pastor Chris gave us our morning lesson on the joy that is found in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and what that means for eternity, but also what that means in the here and now. Today, as we continue our Advent series on joy, Jesus is going to give us a demonstration of the joy of salvation and how that transforms us in the here and now. Before we read, let's do our prelude to the word. We are the people of God, pursued and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, indwelled and sealed with his Holy Spirit, left on this earth to be about his mission until he returns, and have been given his holy inspired word to know him, love him, live for him, proclaim him, and worship him. This is who we are. Unto our God and his word we shall submit. Amen. Does this come up? Is this dangerous? Ah, there we go. Okay. Luke 19, we will be reading verses 1 through 10. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house." So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, "He's gone to stay with a sinful man." But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much." "Today, salvation has come to this house," Jesus told him, "because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Praise be to the Word of God. Now, the Bible records stories, a number of stories of people who were transformed by an encounter with Jesus, but certainly there were so many others that aren't included in Scripture. So, what about this story of Zacchaeus is worthy of inclusion in Scripture? Make no mistake, the story of Zacchaeus was a real historical event. It is not a parable. There was a real impact in the life of a real man named Zacchaeus, but this is not a random encounter. This is an example. It is a model for us. This is one of those passages, one of those events, that each time I read it, I see another message, another nuance that is revealed in the passage. But we also learn a lot about this passage by where it is in Scripture, what is happening. In Luke 18, and we will read some of this, Jesus is setting the stage for his encounter with Zacchaeus. Right before this in Scripture, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he contrasts those two individuals. Then he tells the parable of the wealthy ruler, and he talks about how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Right before this, Jesus pulls blind Bartimaeus out of a crowd, a man who only wants to see, and Jesus performs this miracle of physical healing. Now he enters Jericho in real time, and he calls out the wealthy tax collector who just wanted to see Jesus, and he performs the spiritual miracle and brings salvation to his house. This should have been a striking example to those who were there to see it. It should have blown their minds to see the power of Jesus in a sinner's life, and yet they complained. I'm not going to talk a lot about the crowd this morning because we're talking about joy, and they get me mad. I don't see a whole lot of joy in there, but certainly we can do better than the crowd. Each element of this story contributes to the whole, but there are also several standalone metaphors. So we're going to walk through the message of Zacchaeus step by step and try to learn what each of those elements is telling us. At its core, the story of Zacchaeus is a salvation message for the lost. But I hope that some of the themes that we explore today will also speak to those of you who have already accepted Christ as your Savior. Let's start with Zacchaeus, because we are Zacchaeus. To understand the full impact of this story, we really have to understand Zacchaeus and his situation. Scripture tells us several things and some things that we can infer. First, we know that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and he was worthy. Wealthy, not worthy. Definitely not worthy. He was a chief tax collector. Now, some of you may see the significance of that already. Tax collectors during the time of Jesus were straight up despised by the population. First, they collected taxes for the Roman occupiers, so most Jews regarded them as traitors. Second, because their compensation was based on what they collect, they were notorious for taking excess, for skimming off the top. Tax collectors were routinely equated as robbers and thieves. The religious leaders considered them unclean, so they were outcast from their social community, from their religious community, and most likely their family circle. They were a special class, and Scripture supports this. In Matthew 9 and 11, the Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They're the regular sinners who just don't follow the law. And then they're the tax collectors. They're a special group. In Luke 7:29, when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, we read, "When all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness." The message was so powerful that even the tax collectors got it. And then in Matthew 46, Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same?" So whenever you wanted to call out the worst sinners, the lowest of the low, the most despicable, you would call out the tax collectors. Tax collectors equals sinner squared. But Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. He probably got his position through cheating, bribery. He probably picked out the very best clients of the taxpayers, those who were the wealthiest, those who were most likely to give, so the others resented his clients. Just like the tax collector squeezed the general population, Zacchaeus probably took a little extra off the top, made them give him a little more. So Zacchaeus probably isn't even liked by the tax collectors. Certainly, the crowd would have seen him as the most unworthy. Zacchaeus would have represented to the Jewish people of this time the ultimate sinner, the ultimate outcast, the ultimate unredeemable. Chief tax collector equals sinner squared times 10. We are Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus certainly viewed himself similarly. I don't know, again, the juxtaposition and chronological time of this, but scripturally we see Jesus sharing the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector right before this encounter. So let's read that together. It will be on your screen, but it's Luke 18, verses 9 through 13. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector standing far off would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we don't know that this was what was on Zacchaeus' heart, but we can certainly imagine that he knew he was unworthy. We can imagine that society, his community, reminded him every day that he was an outcast. And we don't really know why Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but we do know that he wanted to see Jesus. The translation we read says he was trying to see who Jesus was, but I actually like the Message translation for this one. It says he wanted desperately to see Jesus. There is something pulling Zacchaeus toward Jesus. But Zacchaeus has a problem. He is short of stature, a wee little man. The crowds are dense and blocking his view. We're Zacchaeus. So, church, I ask you today, what is crowding out your view of Jesus? What is keeping you from seeing him fully in your life, from having that full relationship with him? He has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Maybe it's your stature that is keeping you from seeing Jesus fully. Our stature as sinners is going to have an impact in our relationship with Christ. The more sin we have in our life, the less we're going to be able to see him, even though that's when we need to keep our focus on him the most. If there's a sin that is in your life, it is a constant struggle. We all have that at time to time. No matter how good we try, we all struggle. But he has given us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to help us focus on him. He has given us the foundation principles of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. This won't be on your screen, but we will be reading 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 10, if you'd like to turn there. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Maybe there are crowds in your way. Maybe it's work. It's too busy. It's too frustrating, too exhausting. Maybe it's school this time of year. You got papers due, end of semester exams. Maybe it's all the different directions you're being pulled this Christmas season. Do we sometimes get so caught up in all the activities surrounding the celebration that we forget who we're celebrating? We live in a society that seems to want to make Christmas about everything but Christ. End of political commentary, I promise. There's a long list of excuses that we may claim are the problem, but just as God gave Zacchaeus a sycamore tree, I assure you there is a sycamore tree for you for any problem that you may be facing. And we're not going to cover them all, but I want to share three this morning that I think are important for you to hear. First, we can see Jesus better if we stay in Scripture, not having it on your shelf, reading it and meditating on it. We just did the prelude to the Word. You remember it? We have been given his holy, inspired Word to what? To know him. John 8:31 through 32 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 should be familiar to a lot of you. "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." If you're not abiding in Scripture, you are incomplete. You are unequipped. A lot of us have tried, perhaps, to do a read through the year. Has anybody tried to do a read through the year Bible reading? Has anybody made it past Deuteronomy? Right? You hit February, you hit Deuteronomy and Numbers, and it gets hard. I don't want to discourage you from doing that, but if you do a read through the Bible in a year, I would encourage you to add a little extra. Each day, or if you can't handle that, maybe each week, just take one passage and write it down and meditate on it each day. Make that your passage for the week. Maybe it's something worth memorizing. But do that, and I think it will enhance your reading. I struggle when I have done the read through the Bible things because I get so focused on finishing the text, I don't really internalize it. Another fundamental tool for keeping Christ in our focus is prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ." Philippians 4, 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." And Psalm 46, 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Prayer isn't just about talking to God, it is about listening to God. So take time in your prayer life to just be still and be in His presence. For the third one, I want you to look around. Look to your left, to your right, look behind you, look around. I want you to see all of the sycamore trees that God has placed in your life. Fellowship with other believers helps us to see Jesus by strengthening us and keeping us accountable. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Proverbs 27, 17, "Iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another." And Matthew 18, 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Sign up for a community group. You've heard it. There's sign-ups in the lobby. There you got emails. Click the link. Maybe you don't think it's worth your time. You're not going to get enough out of it. You can be somebody else's sycamore tree. You can be a blessing to someone else. Church, do not let your situation prevent you from taking joy in knowing Jesus. Instead, our first note: rejoice. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, provides the means for us to know Him, no matter our stature or the crowds that block our view. We need to be like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is desperate to see Jesus. Nobody in that crowd is going to let Zacchaeus come to the front, right? There was probably a real chance for Zacchaeus to get harmed in that crowd, both because of his stature and because of his position as a tax collector. But Zacchaeus did not let the crowds or the stature stop him. He so badly wants to see Jesus that he runs through the crowd. He climbs up into a tree. Now remember, Zacchaeus is a wealthy man. He is probably a very dignified man. He is probably dressed in expensive, fine clothing, and yet he runs through the crowd like a little kid and climbs into this tree with no concern for his dignity, with no concern for his clothing. He's not trying to meet Jesus. He's not expecting a conversation with Jesus. That's beyond his wildest imagination. He just wants to get a glimpse, and that is worth whatever dignity, whatever effort it takes. We need to be like Zacchaeus. So we get to our story, church. We have wealthy, despised little Zacchaeus up in a tree, desperately hoping just to get a glimpse of Jesus. I want to make a point here. Zacchaeus was in the tree so that he could see Jesus. Zacchaeus did not need to be in the tree in order for Jesus to see him. This is not a random story. Jesus has this planned out. And Jesus sees people before he gets to them. Jesus is about to do a Jesus. Verse 5. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house." Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. They have never met. Zacchaeus is probably shocked out of his mind that Jesus has even noticed him. He's hiding up in the tree. He's a little guy. Everyone tries to avoid him. No one wants to make eye contact with Zacchaeus. He's the ultimate sinner. But Jesus calls him by name. This is the way of our Lord. John 1, verses 47 through 49, we see Jesus calling Nathanael. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asks. "We've never met." "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," Jesus answered. And Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We don't know the details about where this fig tree was or what Nathanael was doing or where Jesus was when he saw him, but we can see from Nathanael's reaction that this was a convincing supernatural demonstration of Jesus' power. Jesus knew Nathanael long before he physically saw him. Isaiah 43:1 will be on your screen. Now this is what the Lord says, the one who created you, Jacob, and the one who formed you, Israel. "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." So we don't really know why Zacchaeus was desperate to see Jesus. We can imagine. But that desire says more about Jesus' power than it does about Zacchaeus. His power, his love for us is like a giant magnet that pulls us toward him. So church, we have reason to rejoice. There is joy. Our next point. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, knows us by name, and he calls us to him. Both the saved and unsaved who have wandered away. Right after Jesus calls Zacchaeus, what does he say? "It is necessary for me to stay at your house today." This is one of those passages where every word screams importance. And if we don't read it exactly right, we can miss a powerful message. Jesus doesn't ask for an invitation. He doesn't request permission, but he tells Zacchaeus, "It is necessary for me to stay at your house. This must happen." Yes, Jesus is physically going to Zacchaeus' house, but Jesus is not talking about Zacchaeus' house. Jesus is telling Zacchaeus, the ultimate sinner, and he is telling us, sinners alike, that in order for us to be transformed, Jesus has to come into our house. He has to come into our lives. That is necessary. Remember, Jesus told us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Salvation has to come to us. It is not something we can go out and get. It is not something that we can earn. It is entirely a gift. So we're going to read another parable from Jesus. Again, it's not an accident that Jesus gives us these parables right before he meets Zacchaeus. Another Luke 18. This one's 18 through 27. It will also be on your screen. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." "I have kept all these from my youth," he said. When Jesus heard this, he told him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. Part of this is because of his wealth was his idol, his wealth was his God. But for our story this morning, I want you to remember this was about his pride. This was about his attitude of thinking that he could earn his way into heaven. As we continue reading, seeing that he became sad, Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" And he replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." It is impossible to earn salvation. And Jesus just now gives us two examples of the self-righteous. And he calls them out, men who think they are good enough on their own. And then Jesus comes into Jericho and he calls out Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus knows, and the whole crowd knows, that there was nothing this dirty little tax collector could do that would have possibly earned him a visit from Jesus. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." We are Zacchaeus. So church, we can rejoice. We can take joy because our next point, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, brings salvation to us. I must stay at your house. Must. I want to look at all the requirements that Jesus lays on Zacchaeus in order for this visit to happen. He tells him, "Go get the best food at the market. Go get the best wine you can find. Get your best tablecloth out, your best dishes, your best silverware. I want you to set a table fit for the king. Zacchaeus, come down. Go clean your house. Get all the trash out of your house. Get all the junk out of your house. I want you to dust under the bed. I want you to dust the shelves. I want that house white glove clean before I dare come in." Jesus didn't say any of that, of course. Sometimes we have that attitude. We think we have to fix ourselves first. And in doing so, we disrespect the power of Christ. Romans 11:6, "It is not by works, otherwise grace ceases to become grace." There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. But similarly, there's nothing that we must do in order to prepare for salvation. Christ is necessary and Christ is sufficient. We do not need to clean our house before Jesus comes. Church, we can't clean our house before Jesus comes. The hearts of the fallen cannot be cleansed by anything that we do. We will never get it good enough. Let's face it, even those of us who already have Jesus' power and the Holy Spirit living in us, we cannot keep our houses fully clean. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try, but our lives will never be Jesus clean. And because he knows that we cannot do that, he does not require it. He is willing to come into our dirty, dusty, filthy lives. Jesus wants to come into our dirty, dusty, filthy lives. It doesn't matter how much junk, how much trash, or how much filth you have in your life. Our Savior is willing. Again, if you think your life is too dirty for him to come into your life, or too dirty for him to stay in your life, you're forgetting who he is. You're forgetting the depth of his love for you. Christ is necessary. Christ is sufficient. Christ is willing. Hallelujah, church. That screams joy. Let's rejoice. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is willing to meet us where we are. He is willing to come into our dirty houses, our dirty lives. Salvation must come to your house. And it is the power of the Savior that matters, not the condition of the house. Now, Zacchaeus reacts with joy. He knows that he is a worthless, despised tax collector. He's only trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. And now Jesus has done a Jesus. He has done the unbelievable and called Zacchaeus by name. He has done the unimaginable and declared that he will stay at Zacchaeus' house. When Jesus is there in front of Zacchaeus, the impossible has become possible. Church, we are Zacchaeus. If you doubt the power of the Savior, the power of joy and salvation, look what happens next in Zacchaeus' life. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, I will give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much, far beyond what the law required." I want you to note that Zacchaeus gives up his wealth after the fact. This is not a bargain that he made. This is not a purchase price. Jesus has already said, "I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house." But the interaction with Jesus has changed Zacchaeus, and we are seeing the result of that joy. He immediately goes from a greedy tax collector to giving away half his wealth and promising to compensate anyone he has ever wronged. The transformed man in our story immediately produces fruit. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." But there's another component to this. Zacchaeus' wealth is anchored in sin. And he, because he is transformed, is ready to cut that out of his life. Contrast that with the rich young ruler who is unwilling to give up his wealth, his idol, his pride. Those who have an encounter with Jesus are permanently and radically changed. Jesus doesn't demand that we clean our houses before he comes, because Jesus brings his transformative power with him. His presence brings joy and transforms your life. Ephesians 2:13. "But now in Christ, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Colossians 1:21-22 says, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him." 2 Corinthians 5:17 will be on your screen. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." When Christ comes into your house, when he comes into your life is transformed. You will not want to go back to your old life. You will not even want to look back. Church, see this point. Rejoice. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, transforms us, and we become a new creation. The last verse. Sometimes when we read Scripture, we don't see the emotions. We aren't told the emotions of the participant. And so often we read Jesus' words in these solemn, somber tones of seriousness. Reading speech is not the same as hearing speech, and we miss cadence and intonation that adds to our understanding. We may project our own expectations or emotions into the scene. Now, I certainly did this with this last verse, because again, this crowd irritates me, right? These guys complaining. I'm mad at this crowd. So I read this as Jesus admonishing the crowd, and he tells them, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. I decide who is worthy, not you. This is what I came to do." And y'all complaining, right? But we're celebrating joy this Advent season. I have no doubt the Holy Spirit gave this passage to us for this morning, for this focus on joy, so that we can see joy in this event. And I want you to hear Christ's words with joy. Today, salvation has come to this house. Even this man can be saved in my power because he is mine. This is my mission. This is what I came to do. Church, Christ takes joy in the salvation of Zacchaeus. Church, we are Zacchaeus. Christ takes joy in our salvation. There is joy in Christ in every step that we take that brings us closer to him. Salvation is why there is joy at his birth in Bethlehem. Salvation is why there is joy in his suffering and death on the cross. Salvation is why there is joy in his resurrection. There's one thing I want you to hear, church, it's this. The giver of salvation delights when his gift is joyfully accepted.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.